All right, the context of this study, again, is the practical section of the book of Romans that having to do with service and application. How do we serve the Lord? How do we apply the truth that we learned in chapters 1 through 11? And we are in the midst of our study on Christian liberty. We began by seeking to read the passage, at least the first 13 verses. And so we're going to do that again tonight. I think when you read it, it just kind of gives you a feel for what's going on, and then we'll study it with a little review and some moving ahead by grace. So let's read it. Romans 14:1. This is written to believers again now, those that have been saved, and here's a mixed multitude in this church at Rome, and there's some issues about use of their liberty, questionable things. And Paul says, 14:1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful, questionable things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make any person stand and use their liberty aright. One person, though, esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind concerning these things. Okay? He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? That was the issue, see? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? That was the other half of that. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Okay? So we've been reading this and going through it time and time again. I trust you're reading it on your own and trying to go through your handouts, try to get this down in your thinking of what this is really, really all about. And we're trying to understand this passage and issue in Romans 14:1 through 15:13. And this issue deals with the believers loving one another and treating one another in grace. And that's kind of what we have to understand here as we are thinking about this. And I think I got the wrong thing up there. I'm not putting it up there yet. So I thought I had another thing on grace there, but I guess I don't. But how are we to view Christian liberty? And what should guide its use in our life? Because there are guidelines that the Spirit of God has put into Scripture so that give us guidance and direction so that as you are free in Christ, you can do what you want. But at the same time, we need this guidance of the Spirit of God. The last time, again, we defined the issue, and I've had it up here. Here it is. Christian liberty defined is that Christian liberty involves the practice of questionable things. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, before I was saved, I didn't question anything. I just kind of dabbled in everything. Did what I wanted, when I wanted, said what I wanted, when I wanted. And now that I've gotten saved, though, some of those things are in the question in my mind. Should I practice? Should I be involved in those questionable things? And these include areas of personal conscience. What does my conscience now say to me? And personal conviction. What do I really believe that the Bible is saying to me? That are not clearly commanded or condemned in the Word of God. These are the gray areas of life not talked about either positively or negatively in Scripture. These are usually non-doctrinal areas of liberty. We've been freed because of our Savior. But freedom is not a freedom to do just whatever you want to do. There are some guidelines here, see? And there are areas where sincere Christians disagree as to their use and practice in daily living. And I always use this one because it's kind of outstanding. Should I smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do? You know, before I was saved, it didn't matter to me. I just dated everybody that I wanted to date, and if they'd go out with me. So things have changed, though. I've gotten married, but that's just an extreme example that I can use and think, wow, Pastor, that's brash, you know. We looked secondly at what Christian liberty is not, and I didn't put this on your handout, but it's not the revealed will of God. God has revealed His will, and we saw those six S's the first night we started this. It's not areas of doctrinal compromise. We can't compromise the Scripture and do whatever we want. And it's not areas that are illegal because, you know, you can't sell pot and live the Christian life and say, well, that's my liberty to do that. No, it's illegal in Minnesota, so you can't do that. Now, if you're in Colorado, California, maybe you can, but not here, okay? And Christian liberty is not areas of clearly defined sin. When the Bible says it's sin, that's what it is. That's not an area of liberty. So the second major point here we looked at is understanding its problems and its potential discord within the assembly. When someone new comes out to Grace Gospel Bible Church, how are we to receive them? Look at 14:1 again. Paul says, receive one who is weak in the faith, a new believer, but here's the caution, not to disputes over doubtful or questionable things. You know, so when someone comes in and we don't know them, a new couple were out on Sunday that I knew from years ago, Judd and his bride Heidi, a very nice couple. We hope they stick. I hope they come back by the grace of God and hope you get to meet them. But God commands us to receive them, give them a hearty welcome, which I did. Say, come on in, you're welcome here. We're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. So you can come in here and you can make yourself right at home. And receive is in the present tense. We are to keep on receiving them. Active voice, we are to choose to do so. And it's in the imperative mood. This is a command that we are to obey. But the caution here, again, in the second half of verse 1, we're not to receive them to dispute with them over doubtful or questionable things. And it seems that some believers are not orienting or understanding God's grace like they should. God is very gracious, but even grace has standards. So just because you're free in Christ, that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want to do, or you're free to just let her rip. You know, you're not supposed to do those things. There are certain things that even grace has standards. There's just no doubt about that. But because of differing backgrounds and differing levels of maturity, there seem to be a lot of despising and judging going on in the assembly here at Rome, and this was creating discord and problems that shouldn't be there. So in light of that, Paul saw the need to lay down, thirdly, an understanding about some principles concerning the use of our Christian liberty. And we've looked at some of these, and this is still review, but here they are again. Number one, principle one has to do with our personal response to God. How am I going to respond? In relation to others and the use of questionable things. Romans 14:4, look there. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And that's exactly what I put down there. We need to realize that God can make another stand. You don't have to come alongside them and say, look, this is the way we do it here. Get in shape, get in line. This is what we expect from people. And that's legalism. We don't want to do that. People come in with all kinds of backgrounds, and we need to personally respond to the Lord the way He'd have us to respond. Secondly, principle number two has to do with each believer's personal convictions. Here, each believer must be fully convinced in his or her mind before the Lord concerning their use of their own personal liberty. Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind as to diets, as to days, as to whether I should smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do. Okay? That's the idea here, what we're trying to set forth here. The word fully convinced means to be convinced or persuaded in one's own mind about whatever you're doing or however you're using your personal liberty. Now, last week, we asked some questions in evaluating the use of our own liberty in Christ. And these are guidelines to guide our thinking here, because grace does have standards and it does have some guidelines. And these seven questions, I think, were helpful, and they can always be used by you to think through, you know, should I smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do? Number one, will this practice of mine hinder me from fulfilling the precepts, principles, and priorities of the Word of God? They might not. And I have to think that through and ask the Lord before the Lord, Lord, would you have me to do this? Is this going to hinder me in any way from fulfilling your will in life? Okay? Secondly, is this activity forbidden by the Word of God? Well, I don't think it's forbidden that I could, whether I would smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do. You know, I'm not sure. I can have a drink. I could have a cigarette if I wanted. And I could date girls that do that if I wanted. Okay? Number three, is this profitable and useful for me? Now, that might put the load on me and slow me down. Is that going to be profitable for me? Is that going to be useful for me to do those things? And again, I use that extreme example because you can fit anything that's on your mind that you maybe want to ask me about, but don't feel you can ask me. But if you want to ask me, you can ask me. I'll visit with you about it. Number four, will this activity enslave or control me? So if I smoked, you know, I could get hooked on nicotine, or if I drank too much and sat too long at the cup, I could turn into an alcoholic, and I could be enslaved to that. So I would think that's not what the Lord would have me to do. Doesn't mean I can't have a beer. I couldn't have a drink. I could. But is it going to enslave me, or is it going to control me? Do I want to go down that road is a thought there. And this fifth one, then, will add to that. Will this activity stumble another believer? If you saw me smoking a cigar and standing at a bar drinking a beer, what would you think? You'd probably go, Pastor? I mean, that's kind of stumbling. That's kind of hitting my conscience. I just didn't expect to see that, and it kind of blew me away. I don't, by the way, and that's why I gave up alcohol a long time ago, and I haven't had any for a long time. I haven't even missed it. So, but I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to trip anybody up. I don't want anybody to question me and say, what is he thinking here? That's just bothersome to me to see him doing that. Okay? Number six, can I honestly do this to the glory of God? Now, that's a good question. So whatever you're participating in, and you can ask yourself, can I honestly do this for the glory of God? Well, it's not a sin, and it's a liberty, and I think I can. Then do it. That's how I would say that. But you need to be fully persuaded in how much doctrine you know and where you're at, and we'll be gracious with you with those issues. Okay? And lastly, am I using my liberty as self-indulgent just because this is what I want to do? Or am I serving others in love as unto the Lord? That's the question here. If you ask yourself these questions, seven questions, and it can help guide your thinking here. It doesn't have to be hard, fast rules. I'll be gracious with you. I trust you'll be gracious with me. You know, I've got a big screen TV. That might stumble somebody that doesn't have any TV. I hope it doesn't. You know, I watched the Vikings lose last week and got trampled. No doubt about that. Well, let's move on to what we're looking at tonight. Principle number three has to do with the believer's divine accountability before the Lord. We are accountable. In other words, since each believer will one day be accountable to the Lord for how they use their liberty in Christ, we need to let the Lordship of Christ in our lives and the fact that we will personally stand before Him and give an account to Him, we need to let that influence us in the use of our personal liberty now. And I think if you let those things and those questions I've just shown you just go through your thinking and realize I'm going to have to give an account here one day. And that's what 6 through 12 is really all about. So let's just read those verses again. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, guess what? We are the Lord's. He's bought us. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? That's the question here. See, Paul is asking them. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? In other words, oh, get over it. Come on, get past this issue. You can do it. See? And that's what they were doing. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So what's this about? It's about accountability. That's what this is all about. And that's what this section here is really all about. And that's what we want to zero in on and understand what's going on here. So let's look at the details. We read those verses again. Verse 6, go back there. Start here. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord does not eat, and he gives God thanks. So my first point here is this. Paul's example in verse 6 has to do with the differing opinions about diets and days and what they could eat or what they shouldn't eat. What kind of diet is right for me and what kind of diet is right for you? How will I be thinking about certain days? I mean, am I putting more emphasis on one certain day or another day? Now remember now that the early church was made up of Messianic Jews before any Gentiles came into the church. So Paul is writing to both Jews and Gentiles who were born again, because he mentions here in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. They're in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So he's talking to believers, Jews and Gentiles, who now have become Christians in the church, and all of them had issues and different things going on in their life. Okay? All were saved, but some were weaker in their faith, newer to the faith, while others had been around a while and knew more doctrine. There were these and other differences within the assembly, just like there are here in our assembly. Okay? So this is important to understand. But when they got saved, they came into the church with all kinds of baggage. And this is this picture of this guy with his bags. And, you know, he's got human viewpoint perspective on most things. He's got certain sin patterns in his life. He got saved out of the ditch like I did. He's got false religious teaching that has to be undone. So as the Word of God is taught, and as you expose yourself to the Word of God and you're carrying these bags, and all of a sudden you find out, I don't have to believe that anymore. Drop that bag right there. You don't need to carry that anymore. You can move on without that bag, and pretty soon, clunk, you can drop this bag in your life, and you don't have to be carrying all this baggage and seeing things and be disturbed, because the Lord and His Word will set you free. And you'll see more and more, I'm free, but I'm not just free to do whatever I want. That's important to note. But we all had, I had a ton of baggage, a lot of human viewpoint, a lot of sin patterns in my life. I didn't have a lot of false teaching, but I didn't know anything. But I was brand new in the faith, and I was excited to be saved by the grace of God. No doubt about that. But again, verse 6 here, there's a key phrase here. The key phrase concerning our accountability in this verse is to the Lord. Did you notice it? Four times it's mentioned. Let's look at verse 6 again. He who observes the day observes it, how? To the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. For he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Four times that phrase is mentioned there. And that's important. Why is that significant? Because this phrase indicates that these believers had an attitude that desired to please the Lord. They did what they did as unto the Lord. See, even this is true of the weak believers. This is true of the older believers. Both thought to please the Lord. And that's why everything starts here with your attitude. If your attitude is right, usually your action will please the Lord in what you do. But it all starts right up here, again, between the ears, in our thinking. We need to understand all of these things. This parallels what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Here it is, right here. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, notice, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all that you do to the glory of God. You know, if you do all to the glory of God, guess what? You're going to please the Lord. You're going to have the right attitude in those things. And that's very, very important and very freeing. Pleasing the Lord in our lives is what God wants. Use your liberty to please Him in what you do. There's some examples. If you witness and share Christ, witness for Christ and for His glory. If you give financially, do it as unto the Lord. Give it to the Lord. That's your attitude. If you minister here in the church, render it as service to Christ Himself. If you pick up a chair after on Sunday morning or here on Wednesday night, do it serving the Lord, not me. do it serving the Lord for the Lord's sake. If you usher, do it for the Lord. If you teach Sunday school or serve in the nursery, serve the Lord in your serving, as this will be pleasing to Him and freeing in the fact that, do I have to do that? No, you don't have to. But grace would prompt you, perhaps, to do that and to think right here. And that's kind of what we're after here. So God, again, is looking at your attitude more than your action. And this gives us some clues as to defining true spirituality. But keep in mind, right attitude, can hear? Right attitude leads to right action because you're doing it to the Lord, for the Lord, unto the Lord. That's the idea. Okay? So I've got 5 points here on this blank section on this next section here about what does this teach about true spirituality? Okay? And these are questions I've used before, and I'm going to use them again, and they're not original with me. I think Pastor Roxer developed these, but this is some questions you could ask to kind of refine your spirituality. I know you're either spiritual or carnal at any given time, but again, this will help you, I think, in all of that. Number one, how are you thinking? It all starts between the ears, doesn't it? It all starts in our mind. Am I using a human viewpoint perspective to come to my conclusions? Or am I looking to the Lord here and using the divine viewpoint perspective in my thinking? And that's why if I'm thinking right and the Lord has a hold of my mind and I'm going to see more and more, I'm going to be thinking, well, Lord, I'm going to be asking, Lord, what would you have me to do here? How would you have me to think about this? And it all starts again in our thinking. Okay? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, God says, so is he. And how you think will determine and reflect in your spirituality. No doubt about that. Secondly, what are you choosing in life? Okay? Are you choosing the world and what it has to offer? Or are you choosing things above? Okay? Are you choosing those things pertaining to God's will and not the world's standards? And that's why when you get saved, you know, you get a new destiny. Now God wants to change your attitude and your direction in life. Okay? Because your choices reflect what you think. No doubt about it. You see how that's connected? I trust you do. Number three. If I'm going too fast, I've got all the answers up here. My wife's got them all right now. You can ask her. She's got the cheat sheets I give her the one filled in. Okay? Number three. Who are you trusting in the use of this personal Christian liberty? Are you trusting yourself? Again, that goes back to what? Human viewpoint thinking. Or are you looking to the Lord? Are you thinking about some divine viewpoint perspective? Are you thinking about things above? Is it pertaining to what God's will is for my life or the world's standards in my life? So my thinking first reflects itself in what I choose, and then it really comes down to who are you trusting, Dave? Are you trusting old Dave? Oh, that's a bad one because Dave can be a rascal. He's a sinner, saved by grace. And so are you, and I understand that's why these kind of refine. You know, you only have two choices in life. It's either self or it's Christ. It's either divine, human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. It's either things above or things of this world. That's kind of the bottom line there. Okay? Number four. Why are you doing or not doing whatever you're doing in light of Christian liberty? So whether I smoke, drink, or chew or whatever it is that's on your mind and that's bothering some to you, you're trying to get done. So why, this is a question here that causes you to think about motivation, okay? This addresses our motivation in life. Is it for the praises of men that you're doing it because people think well of you? Or is it for the glory of God that you're doing it? I mean, this is going to refine your spirituality. It's going to show you, I'm either carnal or I'm not in light of these things. So these are wow questions. I mean, they just challenge you to think about these things. And lastly, these are kind of repetitive, but again, it's always good. Who are you relying on and yielding to accomplish this in your Christian life? Who are you relying on, again, self or the Lord? Who am I yielding to? Self or the Lord? Human viewpoint, divine viewpoint, and all of this. Okay? So these are 5 questions that you can ask that will refine true spirituality in your thinking. So, and you could ask these questions about anything that you do in your life that you think is a Christian liberty That's not illegal. That's not, you know, defined as sin. And you can ask yourself, you know, how am I thinking about this issue? What am I choosing in life? Who am I trusting in this? And why am I doing or not doing whatever I'm doing? And this gets down to that motivational factor. Is it for the praises of men or is it for the glory of God? And who are you relying on and yielding to accomplish this? Now, you've seen this before, so let's look at our man here, our tripart man. He is made up of body, soul, and spirit. And let's see how this works in light of this whole situation here. Okay, inside us is this immaterial part of man, our spirit and soul. We have this external part, and again, our body is tied to that, so we can't get away from that. But we have some enemies. Okay, who is it? We have Satan, and we have the world, and Satan uses the world to fill our mind from day one with all kinds of things from the world, doesn't he? He certainly does. So in light of that, this gives us a human viewpoint perspective on life. And I had 30 years of this in my life when I got saved. I was filled with myself, filled with worldly thoughts. But at the same time, God saved me by His grace. And then there's this third enemy called the flesh. The flesh is the sin nature within every person. We get this from our earthly fathers, been passed down from Adam. Every person's born in sin. And this sin nature produces two things. First of all, it has a me-first attitude all the way. Thinks about himself. But it can produce human good. I mean, just because you have a sin nature, that doesn't mean humans who are not saved can't do humanly good things. They can. And that's why you need to understand there's the difference between human good things and divine good things in God's evaluation. But over and over again, this sin keeps coming out. We have these acts of sin or these issues of sin. And sin is what condemns us because we were born in sin. We were born like Adam. And that's why someone had to explain to me and introduce me to Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for my sins. And He died there. He was buried and rose again. This was, I had heard about this and knew about this from my youth. But at the same time, you know, my spirit was there, but it was spiritually dead. I was dead in trespasses and sins over here, but I was very much alive in my soul. I was alive to the world. I was alive to myself. I was all about what I could think about and what the Satan, through advertising or whatever, was loading into my mind. And I did a few humanly good things, and I did a lot of sin and all that, so I had some issues. But I was convicted, and I knew I needed to be saved by the grace of God. But Christ died for all of my sins. Thank you, Lord, for that. And that's why when I put my faith in Christ, I was born again. I now had a new divine nature. My new divine nature was all about new desires. God put within me this new nature with new desires. And I wasn't just always thinking about myself. For one moment, I stopped and thought about Jesus Christ, and I believed in Him, and I got saved. Okay? My sin nature now became an old sin nature. Now the old sin nature and the new divine nature are in absolute contrast to one another. And there's this conflict that goes on inside between the ears of every man and every woman between the new nature, which wants to give you new desires to do God's will, and the old sin nature, which is just fixed on what I want to do, human viewpoint, what the world has to offer, and Satan uses all of that to get into my thinking, to tempt my flesh. So I put myself first, and I did it for years and years and years. Then I got saved. I was born again. But again, when the sin nature goes up against the new nature, the sin nature wins every time. God knew that. So this is what God says. I'm going to put myself inside of you. So God put the Holy Spirit right within. Now when the sin nature goes up against the Holy Spirit, who is omnipotent, the Holy Spirit wins every time, and the sin nature has to take a back seat. Now, I don't have here, and I don't know how to get these pens to work, but, you know, when I was born and had this sinful nature, my sin nature was chained with a chain to my soul and chained with a chain to my body. But when I got saved and the Spirit of God came in, that chain was broken to both. So I don't have to use my body for sinful things anymore, and I don't have to use my soul, that immaterial part of me, to follow after the world and to sin in my Christian life. I've been freed. I have liberty in all of that. And the Holy Spirit now wants to glorify Jesus Christ. And for the first time in my life, I began to understand when the Word of God was taught. And as I began to take in the Word of God and hear teaching again, the Lord was now giving me a divine viewpoint perspective to offset what I had learned for 30 years here. And this was a process of time. This doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes truth. It takes teaching. It takes trials. And again, you just need to understand, this is the mechanics of this. You don't always think about all of this, but it's good in class to go over these things again to see where the battle is. Where's the battle? Right between the ears. It's right here in our brain. It starts in our thinking. So we could look at those questions again, and you should have them written down in your paper there. How are you thinking? Are you using a human viewpoint perspective, or are you using a divine viewpoint perspective? Okay. What are you choosing in life? Are you choosing the world and what it has to offer? Or are you choosing things above, things that the Word of God points you to? Okay? Who are you trusting? Am I trusting myself, me first? Or am I trusting Jesus Christ who saved me in the first place? Okay? Why am I doing or not doing whatever I'm doing? That's the question I have to ask, and I have to understand all of that. And who am I relying on and who am I yielding to? That's the bottom line. So when you see all this and you understand this, the question is, who am I going to yield to? You know, if I yield to the new divine nature and the Holy Spirit, I am God's ideal. I am a spiritually minded man. Because the Spirit of God has taken the Word of God and uploaded it into my brain so that I have some doctrine now to depend upon as I yield to the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God, through a pastor, teacher in a local church, that taught me those things, or I read on my own on the side some books, and I began to get some type of balance here. I had 30 years over here, obviously. So, you know, hardly what I say on Sunday morning every 3 weeks, if you come only that time, can offset what Satan is doing 24/7. You've got to think about that and realize I need to hear the Word of God when it's being taught so I can get this perspective in my thinking. And some people say, well, isn't that being brainwashed? Absolutely it's being brainwashed. I've had this thinking and the devil's thinking for 30 years. And that's why the Word of God is like a spiritual wash rag. You know, come on, Lord, clean that old cobwebs out. Get this out of my thinking and give me some perspective. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit, is benevolent, loving, and kind. He'll never do you wrong. Right? So when you have this thinking, this will help you tremendously. Okay? But again, the chains fell off, so when I got a new divine nature, the chains that tied to my body, I don't have to use my body for sinful purposes. I don't have to use my mind for sinful purposes. I'm renewing my mind daily as I'm exposing my mind to the teaching of the Word of God and uploading it so I'm operating by divine viewpoint in my thinking. That makes sense? It does to me. Okay, let's look at 14:7. And 8, we covered one verse. For none of us lives to himself, Paul says, and no man dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's here. Okay, so what I'm seeing here now, again, is number 2. Paul in verses 7 and 8 explains the reasons and conclusion we are to operate the way I just showed you from the makeup of man and by being truly a spiritual-minded man. What are the reasons? First of all, verse 7 tells us that the Christian life is not about Dave. It's not about me. It's way beyond me. But God, let me get in on this. This is absolutely amazing. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. It's not about Dave. And I hate to tell you this, it's not necessarily about you either, because you have a role that God wants you to fulfill and wants you to live. Verse 8a, though, says, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Okay? This tells us it's about doing whatever we do, whatever Christian liberty practice we do, as unto the Lord. That's how we need to be thinking here, as unto the Lord. Anything less than that is not the Christian life. It is really the carnal self life here. And that's why, you know, when self is on the throne of my heart, and the last illustration was between the ears, and sometimes we talk about the heart, it's really not in our chest, it's really in our mind where this goes on. Either I'm on the throne calling the shots, and when I'm on the throne, Christ is off the throne, self is on the throne. And self wants to continue to rule and dominate. That's why when I'm not thinking spiritually, I just default back to my flesh and I operate like I did for 30 years. And I fall back into the ditch of self. I do my own thing. I go my own way. And that's not good. Now, in Philippians, we're here in Romans, we're going to stay here. I've got this on overhead. Philippians 1:20 and 21, Paul says this. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul did not want to be ashamed in his life when he stood before the Lord. But with all boldness as always, so now my whole objective is that Christ will be magnified in my body, okay, whether I live or whether I die. Wow. He says, for me to live is Christ, and we could put right here an equal sign right here. For him to live equaled Christ, manifesting Christ, because why? Because he wanted Christ to be magnified in his life. And to die, he says, that's going to be gain. I'm going home. Wow. There's a divine perspective. That's amazing. No doubt about that. Okay? If we live, we live unto the Lord. He sustains us in life. And if we die, we die to the Lord. He takes us home when he sees fit to do so. He is sovereign in all of that. I don't have control over my life. And that's why even when sometimes believers take their own life, they are usurping God's sovereignty and ending their own life, and it's not good. They've lost sight of spiritual reality of what God wants. So in the last half of verse 8 says, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And that's my point here. Verse 8b tells us, we do what we do because we belong to the Lord. That's what we do. We belong to the Lord. Okay? He is sovereign in life and death. Now, the question is, how did our belonging to the Lord come about? Well, we were bought with a price. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, you are not your own, Dave. Why is that? Because God sovereignly created us in His image, in His likeness, and for His honor and for His glory. So what does it say? Or do you not know, believer, that your body, what my physical body now, is the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's where God is dwelling in this dispensation. It's in my body, in your body, who is in you, whom you have from God. You know, you don't even belong to yourself anymore. You've been bought with a price. You know, when you join the army, you're a GI issue, you're a government issue. And they say, well, take that hill, but don't let anything happen to that radio. The radio has more value than you do. You take the hill and we die. That's the way it goes. Because when you're GI, you're a government issue, you're expendable to the government in war. That's hard to believe. But that's exactly what they taught me when I was in. So I now belong to the government when I joined. Wow, that's amazing. I'm no longer my own. That's why when you get saved, you can say, you know, I don't even belong to Dave anymore. Okay? Why is that? You were bought at a price. That's why. Therefore, bottom line, this is what should be true of you, since you don't belong to yourself and you've been bought with a price. You're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because those things now belong to God. They don't belong to you. Now, that's a shocker to some people. But again, if we have a benevolent dictator by the name of Jesus who wants to run my life, he's always got my back. He's always thinking what's best for me. He's not trying to lead me down a dead-end street and go nowhere. He's thinking what's best for Dave. And he's thinking what's best for you. You need to think that way. Because if you don't think that way, you won't yield to the Lord. You'll think, oh, I've got to protect my life. No, you don't. God's got your back. You've been bought with a price. He'll protect your back. That's the idea, see? We belong to God by creation, number one, and then by redemption. Now, here's an example. Imagine making something with your own design, your labor, and by your hands. And when it's all finished, like a garage. You know, you build a garage for yourself behind the house because you've got plans for that garage. I'm putting my workshop in there. My cars are going in there. My toys are going in there. But you build it with your own hands. You create it with your own hands. And then you get all done. You stand back in the garage. Imagine now. Pulls itself up by its roots and says, I'm out of here. I'm going to go and do serve myself. And I'm going to go serve the guy across the alley. You can't do that. I created you. You serve me and do what I want you to do or I'll tear you to pieces. Because I'm the creator. Now, men have been doing that to God since the fall. You know, God created us. He has a plan for our life. He wants what's best for us. And we, what do? We serve ourselves. We go our own direction. We do our own thing. All the time. And not just Adam, but ever since then, every person's been that way. Since that time. Man did that to God in the fall, and every person has been doing it ever since. When a person gets saved, though, they're no longer their own. You are not your own. Why is that? Because you were bought at a price. And what a price it was. What a price it was. Well, what was the purchase price? Well, 1 Peter 1:18 through 20 tells us, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Someone had to pay the death penalty. And the blood of Christ speaks of Him dying and letting that blood out so that He could pay the price to satisfy God. And He was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world to do that, okay? But was manifest in these last times in biblical history, 34, 35, 33 AD, whatever it was, to go to the cross and to die for us. So He was appointed to this in eternity past. You know, my dad said when I witnessed to him, and finally said, yeah, here was a good guy. What'd they do? They killed him. I said, Dad, you missed. I said, this was planned from eternity past. God knew He'd have to send one member of the Trinity to earth to take care of this issue. And Jesus stood up and said, I'll go. I'll volunteer to die for Dave and for you, Ernie, my dad's name. And that's why, Dad, you need to trust Christ to be saved. This was all planned. Jesus died and His blood was precious to the Father. And that's why if it's precious to you, you'll believe it and get saved. And I don't know if He ever did, friends. And I tried to reason with my dad. I tried to talk to my dad. He died slowly. He drowned on his own phlegm, had pneumonia, had cancer. And my mother told him before he died, remember what Dave said, put your faith in Christ. And if he did, he's saved. If he didn't, he's not. And I just say, you know, Lord, I did what I could do to show him that. And my friend Nick witnessed to him. And he came out and heard Pastor Radke teach one time. And he had every chance to be saved. And that's why if you have a relative that you think you don't know if they got it or not, you have to trust that God loved them, didn't want them to perish. God had the truth somewhere in their life for them to hear it and believe it. And trust it for themselves. Look at 1 Peter 2:24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Now why did He do that? That, henoclaus, we as believers, having died to sins. That's a positional truth true of every believer. We died with Christ to sin's control in our life. And here's the practical aspect, that we might live for righteousness, for Him. That's the idea. By whose stripes we're healed. This is spiritual healing of the fact that when Christ died, He paid for sin so we could all be saved by the grace of God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Just one time, that's all it took for Him. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's Dave and you guys. Why did He do that? Here's the henoclaus again. Why? That He might bring us to God. Jesus wants to bring every sinner to God. He Himself being God. How did He do it? Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He lives. We serve a living Savior today. This is good news. So we've been saved out of the slave market of sin. And that's why when each person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. They have a home in heaven. They've been redeemed because Christ paid the price on Calvary's cross for you and for me. Saved, yeah, but for what purpose, Dave? What was the purpose in this? Well, number one, it was to glorify God. So when a person says, I need Christ to go to heaven, that glorifies Him. And when that glorifies Him, God the Father says, come on, you're in my family now. Boom. Just like that. Well, what else? Number three, what is the end in view in Christ's death and resurrection for us? Verse 9, let's keep moving, okay? For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again. There's the gospel. Why? That He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And there's that hena clause again. That oftentimes you see the word that. It's this Greek word hena, and it means in order that, for this purpose. See? That He might be Lord. And Christ is Lord, but He wants to be Lord of the dead and of the living. So it doesn't matter where you're at. He's going to be the Lord. He is the Lord, but He wants that recognition that He is the Lord. Now, this might be Lord is all one word in the Greek. It means to be Lord of or to rule or to have dominion over, of things and forces, to exercise influence. But this is in a subjunctive mood, which means it's the mood of possibility but not guaranteed, because every person must believe if he's going to be their Lord, but he's going to be Lord regardless because he is Lord. Okay? So the question is, what does this imply? Well, it implies that the Lord Jesus Christ alone has the sovereign right to judge. And here, these believers, what were they doing? They were judging, they were despising each other. And that's why we don't have that right to judge. That's why we need to receive people when they come in. Welcome them. Hopefully they have a desire to grow and walk with the Lord. Okay? Secondly, what does this highlight or magnify? Well, it highlights the fact that He is God, and it highlights His deity. Okay? He is sovereign. He has the right to rule. He has the right to judge. And that's why we can show some scriptures here about this fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Okay, and that's the point here. He wants to be Lord of who? Of the dead and of the living. Okay? Let me show you a couple of verses. Acts 16:31 says, so they said, believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we had to believe on. And you'll be saved. And you and your household. Don't. What does that mean? It means if I believe in Christ, my household will be saved? No. Each person in that household must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll be saved. That's what that means. Okay? Don't let that fool you. And this was the issue with the nation of Israel. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Lord. They didn't believe He was equal with the Father, even though He had demonstrated it again and again. So we can go to Romans 10, 9 through 13. Look up here. Here's what Paul said, and this is that section in Romans where the Jews had rejected the righteousness of God. Okay? That if you confess with your mouth, who? You have to confess the Lord Jesus. And then you have to believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. If you do that, guess what? You'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto or of that salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's why I don't usually go to these verses when I preach the gospel, but I did teach these verses. Again, I think these verses are a reference to the Jews at Rome who weren't willing to believe in the lordship of the Jesus Christ here. And that's why Paul is emphasizing you have to believe that He's God manifest in the flesh. Now, the Jews wouldn't believe that. Our hang-up is, well, it can't be just as simple by faith. I must have to do something. That's what Gentiles are hung up on. I've got to add my 2 cents to His finished work. And they don't get it because of that. But the Jews, they weren't going to accept this Jesus as Jehovah. Oh, no. Because if they did that, then they would have repented and they would have been saved. They would have believed and understood. So Paul is emphasizing again here, verse 10, for with the heart one believes to righteousness. That's what you need to do to get saved. But with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and the Jews weren't willing to do that. Now, is there 2 conditions for salvation? No, there's only one. With the heart one believes to righteousness. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him, that's what the Old Testament said, will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that person will be saved. And that's why when you call on the name of the Lord, you get saved. This is also stated here in Philippians 2, again, that let's just jump down here to verse. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. No other place people can be. And that every tongue shall confess, what are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the key right there. To the glory of God the Father. Okay? Understandable? I hope so. This brings us to Paul's exhortation in verse 10. Keep moving here. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. His exhortation towards the weaker believer is, why do you judge your brother? Why are you doing that? Okay? And these are the weaker believer towards the older believer. While the stronger believer is challenged, why do you show contempt for the younger believer? In other words, why do you have to say to them, just get over it and follow me. You'll be okay. I'll lead you. And they're not thinking about anything but themselves when they're that way. Okay? So what is the reason for this exhortive rebuke here? Well, the word for gives us the reason. One day we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's when we get judged. So what are we judging people now for? Well, what will happen there? Well, all believers will give an account directly to the Lord at that time. See? That each one may receive the things that they've done. See? And that's why this is important to understand. All believers will give an account directly to the Lord. And this will be in their post-salvation lives. Now, what does that mean? Well, since salvation is in three tenses, it's in a point of time called justification when we put our faith in Christ. And it happens here, boom, right at that particular point in time, you're born again when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in our Christian life, post-salvation life would be the time since that point of time. While we're in the sanctification process, this is a process of time. All of us here that are saved tonight are in this process of time. God now wants to save us from the power of sin. He wants to save us from this old sin nature that keeps cropping his head up and saying, follow me, I'll lead you. Oh no, you won't. I need the truth. I need Scripture. I need the Spirit of God to empower me to do that. See? So this judgment is going to take place in every believer's life from the time they get saved until this point of time here, when either death or rapture happens and they go to heaven, because there's no sin in heaven. So we're saved from the presence of sin in heaven. And although this is that point in time when we get saved, justification, we just have to believe this is the process of time while you walk under the Spirit's enablement. Because if you're not walking under the Spirit's enablement, you're walking under the flesh. And it's all about you. And it's a disaster when that happens in your Christian life. Let me show you a couple of verses about this judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we notice Paul says to the Corinthians, not some of us, but for we must all, every believer will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Here's why. That each one may receive the things done in the body of Christ, according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad, from God's evaluation, not from our evaluation. And what we think is good today and it's okay because it's part of my liberty, God might be saying, that stinks from my perspective. And that's why we need some guidelines here as to figure all of this out. Now, this is a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, which says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. What is our foundation for the Christian life? It's Jesus Christ. He is foundational. Our life is built upon Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds second tense on this foundation, he can build with two types of material: gold, silver, and precious stones, eternal, unchanging, fire will not bother them, or he can build with wood, hay, and stubble, the things that the flesh can produce that a fire judgment is going to be devastating on. Okay? Each one's work at that day, for the day of judgment, the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, we must all appear there. For each one's work will become clear when? For the day of judgment will declare it. Because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort or what quality is it. Is it eternal, gold, silver, and precious stone? Or is it temporal and going to fade, wood, hay, and straw? So there's two types of building materials that we can build on this foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We can operate in the flesh. We can operate in the Spirit. Making sense? I hope it is. Because we want to know what sort or what quality is. Is it good or is it bad from God's perspective? And if anyone's work which he has built upon endures this fire judgment, he will receive a what? a reward. This is not about salvation. This is about rewards. Okay? If anyone's work is burned at this judgment, he will suffer loss. Loss of what? His salvation? No. He will suffer loss of that reward he could have had. See? That's the point here. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. That's a future passive indicative. We're going to heaven regardless. Yet so as through this fire judgment. Wow. So this judgment is an issue of reward or loss of reward, not a salvation issue at all. That was settled once for all at the cross when Christ said, "It's finished, paid in full." Dave, you're forgiven all of those blunders in your life. Thank you, Lord, for that. And the fact that God the Father raised him from the dead speaks of God's propitiatory satisfaction about this. Well, the question is then, how is verse 10 supported? Is this Paul's opinion? Oh no, look at verse 11. "For it is written," notice that, Old Testament quote, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." So it is written, and that's why when Paul, when it says "it is written," the word "is" here is in the perfect tense, which means it was written at a point in time in the past with abiding results. It remains Scripture and true. It won't be repealed. Christ arose from the dead is in the perfect tense. He arose at a point in time in the past with abiding results. He lives forevermore is the idea. I hope you understand that. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. So Paul says, "For it is written." The question is, where was it written? It's written in Isaiah 45:23. And here's 45:22-25. Look up here with me. The prophet Isaiah says to the nation of Israel, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other God," is the idea. Okay? Verse 23, "I have sworn by myself." What did you swear, Lord? "The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That to me every knee shall bow." Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. "And he shall say, surely in the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital RD, "I have righteousness and strength." Where do you have that? In the Lord you have that. That's the only place you'll ever get it. Okay? "To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory in God." So again, this is a quote here. Verse 11 is a quote from Isaiah 45:23. "I have sworn by myself." Okay? This verse is also quoted in Philippians 2:10-11. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven," that's one place people are, "of those on earth," that's the place we are, "and of those under the earth in hell," that's where other people are. "And then every tongue," every person would confess. What are they going to confess one day? "That Jesus Christ is Lord." And those that aren't going to confess it now are going to go under the earth. That's a shame. They're going to go to hell. That's a shame. But they're going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God says everyone will confess that one day. Wow. Why not confess it now? Why not believe now? Why put it off? Jesus is God. Jesus is the sovereign. Jesus is the final judge of all men. And if that is true, why should believers be judging and despising each other in the church today over petty issues of Christian liberty, is the idea. Well, let's just keep in mind verse 12 and we'll be done. I'm almost done here. I'm going to make it. "So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Okay? What is the end or conclusion of this section, verse 12? "Then each of us are going to give a personal account of himself to God." This is concerning our post-salvation life. Each of us is in the emphatic position here, meaning that each one will stand before Almighty God at this judgment. There's no escaping that fact. Wow. So what does all that mean to you? Well, this is calling for personal responsibility and personal accountability in our lives concerning the use of our Christian liberty. I mean, we're free to do what we want And I'm trying to give you some guidelines to decide, for you can decide what you can do and what you can't do. But we're all going to stand before this judgment and we're going to give an account to God and what we did. Okay? This is amazing. So we should stop judging one another, perhaps just judge ourselves when we're wrong. And when God shows you you're wrong, confess that as sin. Each of us has enough issues already in my post-salvation life that I have to give an account for. And may our great ambition be to please the Lord in what we do. And I understand, friends, it's really easy to not to please the Lord, to just default to your flesh and to do your own thing. So we have to guard against that. We have to think about that. And we have to remember, again, 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, Dave, do all for the glory of God. Let's think about that. Let's keep that in our thinking. Well, how in the world can all this be accomplished, Pastor? Only by God's grace, number one. Only by keeping short accounts with God and others. Another, perhaps, way you could state that. By keeping our eyes on Christ via His Word. By abiding in Him in faith. That's what He wants. By remembering that your life is hid with Christ in God. And by remembering that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I'm not condemned. I'll never be condemned. I may hang my head in shame with a few instances in my Christian life, but by the grace of God, I want to please Him with my life, and I trust you want to please Him with your life. And that's what this whole section of Christian liberty is all about. Verse 12, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's a bottom line. And when you have that in mind, you know, you don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming, so you want to walk with the Lord and do what's right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your grace tonight. And even as we looked at this section, Father, I'm hoping and praying again that this aspect of Christian liberty is making more sense all the time. And that, Father, your grace does have guidelines and standards. So it isn't that we can just do whatever we want to do. We need to ask ourselves some questions. We need to think about this. We need to evaluate our lives and our actions and what we do. And we pray, Father, that what we do could be for the glory of God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us. Thanks again for these dear saints here who come on Wednesdays, who come on Sundays, who support the teaching here, support Kathy and I. Thank you for each of them. They're precious to you. They're precious to me and Kathy. We thank you. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.